And thank you very much, brother, for those kind words of welcome and indeed for the invitation to come along here today. Dear knows what else I've been told, but we'll see how we go today. We can get mixed up with names and all the rest of it. But the main thing is that we're here, and we're so delighted that God's house has been opened again, and it's good to see the church, certainly the ground floor, close to its capacity. And it's great to see that, and you do your best to come back again this evening. Ask others to come. I know personally, if I'm going to attend a gospel service, I always ask myself the same question. Who can I ask to bring? Who can come along to that service? And you can do that as well for this evening. I want you to turn, please, with me. We want to read some verses together from the Old Testament, from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we want to read some of the verses here that deals with the immediate aftermath of the dedication of the temple. It had just been opened up again, or just been opened up. I'm thinking of our own situation here. And then we have these words of how the Lord came down. The Lord filled the place with his own Shekinah glory immediately after Solomon had dedicated and indeed had prayed for the dedication of that building. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, please. It's toward the beginning of your New Testament, I suppose. It's good to hear the rustling of the pages of Scripture as we turn to the section that we're hoping to consider in the will of God today. I trust you find the place. In fact, you'll notice that chapter 7 opens with the word now. That reminds us that this continues on in the narrative of what we'd already considered or read if we were to read chapter 6. Now, when Solomon had made an end of praying, note these words. The fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. We should never speedily read verses like that. We should allow the reality of what's been taught here to sink in, of how the glory of the Lord filled his house, essentially. And the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, and his mercy endureth forever." In fact, we could say, right over that verse, spontaneous worship. In fact, doesn't that tie in so well with what we've read already in Psalm 118? Especially the last verses of that psalm. Verse 4, then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests waited on their offices. The Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them and all Israel. In fact, there's another reference to what we were saying earlier, referencing back to Ezra. All Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hollowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. Also at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. And on the 8th day, they made a solemn assembly, For they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days on the feast, 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart for the goodness that the Lord has showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house he prosperously effected. Now that essentially is the context or the background to what we now read in verse 12. We read here of how the Lord appeared personally to Solomon. Think of these words. The Lord appeared, and the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. And then he said this. I want us to think, especially of verse 13 and 14 today. Look at the words. The words of the Lord to Solomon. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, and will heal their lands. Now mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. As for thee, now he's speaking here to Solomon personally. The former verses were to do with the Israelites, the people. He had a particular word for Solomon as the leader. What a responsibility falls upon the leaders, the Kirk Session, the ministers, Solomon in this case. As for thee, If thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shall observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom, according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. We'll end the reading there, please, at the verse marked 18. Highlighting those two verses that I did through the reading, verse 13 and 14, essentially as our text for this morning worship service today. Let us please change our position. You stand, please, with me as we ask for God's blessing upon the few moments which are to remain as we consider these verses. Please, let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee for this solemn assembly today. We thank thee, Lord, for this congregation that thou hast called to thyself, called to thy house. I pray that thou would bless, that thou would have a word in season for each and every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest. Every category of sinner today, that thou would have a word in season. We're all sinners. But Lord, I pray that thou would speak to all. Not so much in the collective fashion, but Lord, individually. Even as thou hast a word for Solomon on that day, and all the people, that there might be a word in season for us. Do bless, do help, do touch, dear Father. Help my lips, hide me, that none might be seen save Jesus only. It is for thy glory and thy glory alone I pray thee. Help us now, even as we consider this word that thou hast given us for today. In thy precious and in thy holy name we do ask. Amen. Following the exile of the two Irish earls, The earls known by the names O'Neill and O'Donnell at the beginning of the 17th century, all those years ago, those men and their forces who had been for so long a thorn in the side of the crown as they opposed the crown forces of Queen Elizabeth. Following their exile from Ulster's shores away back in September 1607, there would be a seismic shift in both the political and the spiritual landscape in the land of Ulster forever. The lands of O'Neill and O'Donnell, amounting to around some 2 million acres, were forfeited after their departure. They fled these shores and went to Europe, but it was forfeited to the crown, and the scene would be set for something that I'm sure is close to the heart of all in Kilkeel especially, as well as some other towns up around the coast such as Carrick. The scene would be set for the plantation of Ulster back under Charles I. And while we must admit, as we look back in history and read the accounts there, while we must admit that the initial wave of settlers from England's west coast and from Scotland especially were of the basest sort, before long we're thankful to be able to report that the cream of Scottish Presbyterian stock began to make their way across the Irish Sea to Ulster's shores. Godly men such as Blair, the Reverend Blair, he became minister of Bangor. He had been, before he left, the professor over there in Glasgow University before he sailed across the Irish Sea to take up his charge. Men like Blair, men like Welsh as well, John Knox's grandson, men like the young John Livingstone. Even as I think of that man, the shivers are going up my spine right now, how the Lord used that man with great effect. Maybe you know something about the Kirk O'Shott's revival, Monday the 21st of June 1630, when, in effect, an extra service was added on to their communion weekend. And that day, under the preaching of that man, over 500 precious souls were swept into the kingdom, saved by God's grace. Men of the best stock, such as those men, came over to take up charges here in Ulster. Those early days in the plantation of Ulster, especially that second wave, the Lord began a gracious move of revival of religion and indeed of blessing, especially in the county of Antrimeria. A movement of God commenced away back in the year 1625. In fact, on that occasion, God began that movement using the most unlikely of sources. Particular minister, a controversial minister, in fact, by the name of the Reverend Glendinning, a man who is described as historians as one who preached the law but knew very little or nothing of the grace of God. And under his preaching, men and women, young people as well, were confronted with the terrible consequences of their sin and rebellion against God. As a result of the ministry of that man, the Reverend Glendinning, I don't know how to pronounce his name properly, great fear spread amongst the people of the district, the settlers who had come over. Following his early ministry, other men such as the Reverend Dunbar, a man who had ministered in Larne at that time, was used of God in the early stages of what's known today as the Six Mile Water Revival. When Dunbar began to preach, not only as Glendinning had done of the consequences of sin, of the effects of the law, but also of the remedy of sin. And we're thankful that we preach not only the law, but also the remedy of sin. And that's the gospel, that many were brought savingly to the cross under his ministry. In fact, the two men's ministries gelled together in the most unlikely way. Many were brought savingly to the cross. And was revival seeds in that area. In fact, even as I think about that, can I ask you today, can I challenge you today in the preparation of this meeting, for the message for the meeting this morning? The Lord challenged my soul. Is the Lord challenging you? Where are we as a people today? Have we been brought to that point? Are you saved today? Maybe you know about the gospel. You could tell others about the gospel, but maybe you don't know the gospel from your own experience. Following Dunbar's labors, four other ministers from the area, they got together, they saw the need. Four men by the name of the Reverends Ridge, Cunningham, I know there's Cunninghams in this area, Hamilton, Blair, they commenced a series of monthly lectures in that area, which would eventually lead to a gracious move of God right up and down both sides of the 6 Mile Water River. In fact, those meetings were carried on until the year 1634. And as we look back today, we can actually trace how those meetings, those teaching meetings as well as gospel meetings, they helped to spread the gospel message, not only through that area, but right across our country, right across Ulster, and beyond into the rest of Ireland as well. However, folks, we would have to admit, even as we trace our hand on through history, that it wasn't too long until after those periods of revival blessing, the church started to dip again. Many tempestuous days and trying times were to come. God was using, really as a main vehicle at that time, the Presbyterian church, the main vehicle at that time. However, the purity and the unity of the church was under serious threat. In the early 1700s, there was an Arian, known as an Arian or Unitarian movement, which was beginning to grow within the ranks of Irish Presbyterianism like a cancer. By the early 1700s, this movement was raising its head more than ever before. In order to deal with this section of the church that really did not hold to the biblical teaching such as the Trinity, the efficacy of the blood of Christ, essentially the teachings of the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1645, 1646, the synod of the church placed all those who were known as the non-subscribers, put them in its own presbytery, known as the Antrim Presbytery, and they formally cut it off from the rest of the church. However, this attempt to deal with the Arian problem was only half-hearted. And after they had done that was way back in 1726, after they did that, those who were still sympathetic to Arianism were there and were becoming more and more prominent. However, we are thankful today, even as we look back, for men such as, and you'll know this name, men such as the Reverend Dr. Henry Cook were raised by God in the church to purify the church of such heresy. Cook did not tolerate Arianism within the church. As one historian put it, he had no peace with error. He would have no compromise with Arianism. Well, there were many battles. I love to read of that history. There were many battles, many battle lines drawn, many fierce debates were fought within presbytery and synod at that time, but Arianism were finally ousted from the church that the synod held, I think it was in Cookstown, in the year 1829, where Dr. Cook completely routed the leader of Unitarianism, a Dr. Montgomery of Dunmurry, in a 3-hour speech that is unparalleled in the history of the Irish Presbyterian Church, either before or since. Following that historic, that landmark decision, taken away back then, in the year 1835, the synod ruled, strongly ruled, that all ministers, and indeed elders from that time forth, must subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, as part and parcel of their ordination vows. You see, prior to that time, and I see many parallels even creeping into our church today, prior to that time, there was nothing but a cold observance to worship. Does that make you think? There was no power in the pulpit. We read of that many times through the books of history. There was no energy within the ruling part of the church, the synod. There was no spiritual life, therefore, within the people, ordinary people such as you and I. In fact, we read as we look back in history that the church seemed completely indifferent to Christ's command to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel. I'm so heartened to hear of the open airs and the announcements. So heartened to hear of special efforts in the gospel to reach those that never will step foot in a church. So encouraged to hear that there will be a drive-in, essentially an open-air service this evening. If you're to read your Bible, if you're to read your Old Testament, your New Testament, if you're to read, in fact, in the Gospels of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he preached more often in the open air than anywhere else. Of course, he preached in the synagogues. He preached in the temple, but he preached under the open canopy of heaven more than anywhere else. What was the church like away back before Cook routed it of its heresy? It was cold. It was dead. There was no power in the pulpit. There was no power in the ministry. There was no desire to reach out. As Dr. Cook purged the church of heresy, she shed and shook off the deadness that had plagued her for so long. And only then was the scene set for a glorious and a blessed awakening such as this land had never seen before. You'll know something, I'm sure, of the 1859 revival. Way back in November 1858, in the providence of God, an English lady, a lady who had been converted over in England, in her native land, had become converted. And the change was so remarkable in that young lady, Miss Colville was her name, the change was so remarkable in that young lady that her own family threw her out. And she didn't just have to leave her home, but she had to leave her country as well. She came over the Irish Sea as those early plantation settlers had done many years before, and she came over to Ballymena. And as a result, it's a long story, and I would encourage you to pick up your history books and read it. I'm summarizing hundreds of years of history here to a few lines. But as a result of that godly lady's testimony, a young man from the Ballymena area by the name of James McQuilkin, by God's grace, was gloriously and wonderfully converted by the Lord Jesus Christ. However, and this challenges me, however, whenever James was converted, he was not content keeping a salvation to himself and to tell no one about it. I wonder what we do with our salvation. Christian today, I challenge myself. I preach to myself before I preach to anyone else. If you're saved today, what do you do with it? Do you hide your candle under a bushel? Doesn't the Lord command us to do the exact opposite? James McQuilkin certainly was not content to hide his salvation. He so burned with heavenly fervor that very soon others, his circle of friends, had caught the fire as well. Oh, we know something of that history of how James McQuilkin and some of his companions, three of his companions, another man by the name of Jeremiah Minnelli, Robert Carlyle, John Wallace as well, these four men, they had such a burning desire to see the Lord work and to see the Lord move initially really within their own area that they started to pray. By September 1857, they had secured the use of the old schoolhouse at Kales. A couple of weeks ago, we were preaching up that country. And we found the spot, the very spot that marks the place where those prayer meetings commenced. There's nothing there now. There's just a little plaque smaller than this pulpit saying about what that spot means and what it commemorates. But it was there in that old schoolhouse just outside Kells that every Friday night they made prayer and study of the Word their priority. Is that our priority today? To see God move? To see God work? But after much intercession, after much time spent on their knees, their burning desire was turned into reality, and God began to move in that area. He continued to move in revival blessing right throughout 1859 until almost every part of Ulster was touched by His mighty hand. In fact, the history books record, by the time the Lord had finished stirring up His people, by the time the Lord had finished with God's people initially and with the rest of the people across Ulster in 1859, over 100,000 people had been lifted from the broad road, turned and set upon the narrow way with their feet toward eternity. But it started off with God's people being stirred up. What about you today? What about me today? Where am I whenever I look back at those men that burned with heavenly fervor? It doesn't take much to keep us from God's house. Maybe a sore head. Maybe not having just the right clothes. Maybe having something else on. We live today in a day, we live in an age when I'll be there as long as there's nothing else on. When there's deadness permeating the pulpit. Think of the words that we read together from 2 Chronicles chapter 7 this afternoon. Think of how the Shekinah glory of God Himself filled His house. Let me ask you today, do you have that desire? Do we have that desire? Do I have that desire that men such as Jeremiah Manelli, Robert Carlyle, James McQuilkin, John Wallace had away back then? Oh, there's many revivals. When we think of them, we'll think of the revival back in 1517 under Martin Luther. Do we have the desire that Luther had? We'll think of the years 1625 to 1630, that 6 Mile Water Revival. Do we have the desire that those men have? We'll think of the revival in North America in 1858, 1859, when over 1 million people were transformed, were saved by the grace of God. You know, that prayer meeting started one Wednesday afternoon with just 6 men praying. Do we burn with that holy desire that those men and women in the past had? I want us to consider, and we've only got a few minutes to do so. I apologize for the way the time seems to be moving today. Because in this verse, in verse 14 especially, and we're going to land and we're going to stay for the next 10 minutes or so on verse 14. Because here we read of God's conditions for revival blessing. Is this not what we need today, men and women? Is this not what we need today as a church, as families, as individuals? Look at what it tells us, where God says, if my people. I love that little word if. Only 2 letters, and yet so much hangs upon it. God does not just simply promise blessings despite what we do, but these are indeed conditional blessings. If my people, which are called by my name. In fact, as we stop there, that makes us to think about the people who were identified here in this verse. This is not a universal promise, a verse that is universally sent out to every individual. This is God's people that we're speaking to today. This is God's people that He is speaking to and ministering and challenging here in verse 14. If my people. Does that challenge you as it challenges me? In fact, let me ask you today, are you one of His people? There's coming a day soon when there'll be a great separation. Doesn't the Scripture speak of the wheat and the chaff from a distance? The untrained eye, it's hard to tell the two apart. but the expert knows, the farmer knows the difference in the wheat and the chaff. The farmer knows the difference from the sheep and the goat. Maybe you look like a Christian, you talk like a Christian, you act like a Christian. You come into God's house and you take up your place beside where the other believers are. But you know in your heart of hearts, and God knows, that you're not one of His. If my people who are called by my name, oh, you know now, you've that sinking feeling in your stomach that you're not one of His people. Let me tell you today, the good news is, the gospel is, that Christ came and died for individuals such as you. Would you not come today? Because you can. Do you hear Him knocking on your heart's door? You let Him in. I'll gladly help you. I would sit with you all day to point you in the Word of God and the Scriptures to the Lamb of God. But that isn't even necessary, because you can be saved where you sit today. Do you realize that? It's as simple as asking Him, because He has already paid the price in full. Would you not come today? Let us get back to the thought here, which is that this is a people who is identified here by the Lord in these opening words. If my people, which are called by my name. Is the Lord speaking to His church today? Is the Lord speaking to His people today? Is the Lord speaking to you? But we'll move on and we'll see something else here. Yes, there is that people that is identified here. The Lord puts His finger very often on the individual. But we also have a preparation that is necessary here as well. Look at what it tells us essentially in the heart of this verse. The heart of verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall, number one, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Is there not a challenge in these words for every one of us who are blood bought today? Look at the very first thing. It speaks of humility. And I firmly believe, that in the church today, there is that pride rising up. Humility is sometimes the hardest thing to deal with. Oh, there's many people that would say, I would love to come. I'd love to be saved, but I'm not going to do that, or I'm not going to do this, or I'm afraid what others will think of me. Let me ask you a very serious question. If you're unsaved today, let me ask you a very serious question. Those friends, those work colleagues, in fact, even those family members, 100 years from now, will it really matter what they think? The Lord calls for humility here among His own people. Oh, my mind races now as I think of the subject of humility. Do we think of so many things now that are actually in their title, pride? Oh, I don't want to go down that line. We'll be here all day. And I promise to let you out in about 5 minutes. Well, think even away back to the book of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar was eaten up with this cancer that was pride. The Lord is calling here amongst His people for this thing called humility. We must humble ourselves, first of all, even before we think about praying, because it's not true prayer if it's not attached to and following true humility. These words aren't complicated words. These words do not take or require or need a great intellect or theological mind to dissect them for you. They're plain. They're on the page here, black and white. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. He even puts it in alphabetical order for us. Humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. There's repentance preached here as well. And this is not to the unsaved. Yes, of course, we preach repentance to the unsaved. Isn't that the message? And isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ taught? This book, in fact, teaches from cover to cover repentance from sin. But this is addressed to God's people. Are there those sins that we're dabbling with? And I preach to myself before you. Are there those sins that we're involved with that prevent God's blessing? I always remember the Reverend Baxter, and I can share with these words. Reverend Baxter was my minister in Ballinahinch for years. And I remember him saying, if, and you had an overhead on the wall earlier on, if all my sins and thoughts and words and actions were displayed on that wall that you could all see them as a congregation, I would never be able to show my face in public again. And I can concur with those words. And you can concur with those words. God calls here amongst his people for humility, for prayer, for repentance from sin, and only then, when those conditions are met, when we have dealt with that thing that the Lord has put his finger on in your life, when it's been dealt with and we come before him in prayer to seek his face in the words of this scripture, only then. In fact, that's the very word that the Lord employs here. Look what it tells us toward the end of the verse. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from my wicked ways, then, isn't that a lovely word, the word then? It gives us a sequence of events. It tells us that only after those conditions have been met, then will I hear from heaven. There are prayers that we can utter that are not heard. In fact, I struggled for years over that verse in the Psalms, that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, God will not hear us. I struggled with that, and when does God hear us, and when does God not hear us? Well, this verse sheds light on that, does it not? Then, after those conditions have been met, after we've humbled ourselves, after we pray to the Lord, and I don't just mean saying our prayers, I mean true, contrite, humility, praying and seeking God's face and turning from, repenting from our wicked ways, only then will he hear us from heaven. Will he forgive our sins? And look what it tells us at the end of that verse. And will heal their land. Is that not our desire today, that the Lord would purge this land from sin? That the Lord would bring us back by his mighty hand. He's able to do it. He's willing to do it, that he might bring us back by his mighty hand to the place that we once were. Back to those days, 1859. Back to those days of the 6 Mile Water Revival. Back to those days when God moved in revival blessing. See, here we have a promise that can only be claimed, that can only be expected. You see, God's promises are yea and amen. But this promise is conditional. Only then will he hear our prayers. Only then will he forgive us from our many, many sins. Only then will he begin to heal our land. Is the Lord not challenging you today? He's challenging me. Where is our church today? Where are we today? Where am I today? I'm going to read the verse one more time and then the meeting is over. You think of these words. You let the Holy Spirit of God himself write these words upon your heart today. Whenever my words and my thoughts go forth, they're nothing. But this is the word of God to his people. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee today for thy word. We thank thee for the precious nature of thy word, for the inerrant nature. We can hang upon every word. In fact, do we not read those words in the Proverbs? Every word of God is pure. Help us, dear Father, as we deal with thy word today, write it upon our hearts. The God of this world is right now, at this instant, doing what he can to pluck away the good seed from our hearts. But I pray that he might not be able. I plead the blood today. I plead the blood upon the word today. I pray Pray, Lord, that the conversation around dinner tables today might not be of what is happening tomorrow and of the weather and all these other things. Oh, that's what normally occupies our thoughts. But I pray that these words might be written on our hearts and on our minds. Bless us now as we separate, go before us. Take us to our homes in safety. Bring us back again for the gospel evening service, the drive-in tonight, and help us even to see others that they might be one for Christ. For thy glory and thy glory alone we do plead. In thy precious and thy holy name we do pray. Amen.